we're excited to be here. This is our first time at a Simpson Chapel, so it's awesome.
Yeah, we're honored to be here today.
So we want to just kind of really share our story. You know, I've gotten to meet some of the students over the years. We've been in Reading for about 7 years. We're youth pastors in Sacramento for 13 years before that. We did make 4 kids. I have 1 wife and 1 God and
one
4
dog.
Children. 1 dog. We have 1 dog too. Yeah, we're pretty exclusive on the dog front at our house. But we really, I think, just want to kind of get to know you guys more. I want to share our story. You know, we want to serve the Simpson community as best as we can in various ways. And so thought a good way to get to know you guys is just to kind of share what the Lord has done in our life and how we've been impacted by him. So you want to pray?
Yes. Jesus, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the way that we can see you and meet you and that you can know each one of us and that we can know you. We pray today that Holy Spirit, you would go before us, every word that's spoken, that it would get to be this individual moment of just meeting with you, Holy Spirit. In your name we pray, God. Amen.
Amen. Well, I was raised in an Assemblies of God church in Michigan in a pretty strong Christian home. I grew up, unfortunately, in some ways, my mom was a pain in the butt because she heard the voice of the Lord early and listened to the Holy Spirit, and so Jesus ratted me out often. There'd be often times I'd come home from something and I just did something I know I shouldn't have, and my mom would, I'd walk in the room and she'd immediately know what I just came from. And she'd look at me and she's like, did you just do this? I'm like, how can you possibly know this? And the Lord told me, get to your room. You're never going to see another human for the rest of your life. It wasn't quite like that, but my parents honestly did a really great job of showing us Jesus as the person, not faith as a religion. They did a really good job of introducing us to the idea and this truth that I can actually know God. He's not an idea. He's not a thought. He's not a concept. He's not a historical figure. He's not an energy. He is actually a person that's knowable, that you can learn to hear his voice. And I remember my parents sharing that with me. I mean, man, as early as I can remember, I was 4 years old practicing preaching to my teddy bears. It's really all I've ever wanted to do. Once I realized how real God was, it really guided me. You know, I went through high school and in college with that same direction. I met Caitlin when I was 19. I had, fun fact about me, I'll share more details sometimes, I got kicked out of Bible college my first time at it. My first run wasn't a great run. It lasted about 3 months and got booted pretty quickly. And I met Caitlin because my dad was so angry with me for getting kicked out, and he had paid a bunch of tuition already, and I wasted a lot of his money. And so I was from Michigan, I was in Florida, and he said, you can't come home. Your room is not yours anymore, figure it out. And so I moved in and slept with this kid, not with him. I slept on the floor in his bedroom on an air mattress. He put an air mattress in the corner and let me sleep on the air mattress for the next few months, and Kate was friends with him. And so I met Caitlin. She was a senior in high school, and I realized pretty quickly she's the one I want to be with for the rest of my life. But our stories were very different. She didn't come from a world of even having any idea really who God was.
Yeah, I would say my mom and my childhood were very different. I was raised, really, I guess the easiest way to say it is before I knew that I was a daughter of the king, I was a daughter of this culture. And I think if you pay attention long enough, you realize that whether we want to admit it or not, we are constantly being trained by what we're entertained by. So from a young age as a girl, I was completely inundated with all of culture's message about how to act, how to behave, what to look like, how to dress, how to hook up with guys. And that started at a really young age for me in 7th grade. So by 7th grade, I'm already in this like hookup culture. It escalated super quickly. I didn't have anybody showing me that there was another way. I'm watching everything I see in media and all of the lyrics that are being sung, and I'm thinking, I am winning. Like, I am popular. Really ages me is that we had pagers back then before cell phones. So my pager was blowing up. And I felt like I was on top of the world because I didn't know that there was this whole other world that I was completely unaware of and that I was lost in. And so for me, it became, it escalated super quickly because as a high schooler, my boyfriend cheated on me. And I was so influenced by culture that in the moment when he's asking me to stay with him and to, you know, reconcile our relationship, I made my decision based on a current TV commercial subconsciously. It was a Gatorade commercial with Michael Jordan, the GOAT, and Mia Hamm. Hopefully you know her name. If not, it shows Michael Jordan was the GOAT and she was not. But it was this guy and girl competition that was saying, anything you can do, I can do better. Like on the basketball court, on the soccer field, anything you can do, I can do better. Subconsciously, as a freshman in high school, that made my decision of, okay, I'll stay with you. I'm just going to do it better. And so as a young 14, 15, 16-year-old girl, I started hooking up with any and every guy, getting drunk every weekend, and again, thinking that I am winning. My friends and I even had, it kind of reminds me of the old Mean Girls movie where they had a burn book, but ours was not a burn book. It was this silver spiral notebook that had a hiding place in my bedroom, and every girl had their own page, and you would go log after you had a different hookup, and it was like the longer the list, we thought we were winning, not knowing all along what we were really losing. And so these moments for me in backseats, movie theaters, in between the sheets as a young girl, these moments of pressure honestly led to trauma that took me way more years to get out of than it did to get into. And so this is my story of being a daughter of the culture, not knowing there was another way, not having a mom to call me and be like, Jesus told me. I was actually raised in Catholic pews, falling asleep in Catholic school. I had Bibles under my desk and prayers prayed, but I had never encountered the person of Jesus. I never knew who he was. And so thankfully, one of my party friends, her mom was a Christian, and she kind of dragged us to youth group one Wednesday night and said, if you're at my house right now, get in the van. Kind of scary, but yes. I'm thinking, youth group, what is this? It's going to be like kumbaya in a circle. They're going to see that I do not belong here. Like, I was terrified, but had no way to get out of it. But that moment, that night at the youth group, I heard for the first time that God had a plan for my life. And I heard for the first time that Jesus actually wanted a relationship with me. And a seed was planted that day that then later paid fruit in going to a summer camp. And at this summer camp that my Christian cousin, who was always sending me Newsboys CDs and posters, she's probably praying for
Maybe
me to get saved.
Some of the faculty remember Newsboys. I'm sure the students have no clue who
that
is.
Yeah, it was an old Christian band who I had no idea. I just thought my cousin's a crazy Christian. But I finally said yes and went to summer camp with her where my reputation couldn't follow me.
Yeah.
And I encountered God. I was called out of the crowd with a prophetic word. And the theme of the camp was no looking back, no going back, no way. And I gave my life to him that day and have been forever changed.
Yeah. You know, the interesting part about when two journeys collide is you each come in with different expectations of what to expect now. You know, when I met Caitlin, she'd been a Christian for about a year and a half. I would have probably labeled myself as a super Christian. You know, like, I don't know if I ever said that, but I would have considered myself that. I had plenty of spiritual arrogance. I thought pretty highly of myself. You know, it was easy for me to look around and compare myself to other people and think, man, at 19, I'm pretty great compared to the other 19-year-olds. And it was looking back, I'm like, man, I'm actually really embarrassed with the way I perceived myself in that time of my life. And I remember a distinct moment. We had been dating for about 2.5 years, maybe 2 years. I can't remember the exact time, but it was getting serious. And I know we're going to get married. And so we're approaching our wedding day, and I felt really, I started to like have a big problem with her past. I started to think about these guys that she had been with. Like she would tell you, she can't count. She doesn't even know all the names of the guys just in that short period of time in her early high school years. And that really started to mess with my head. And I said to her one day, I said, I need to hear everything you've done. I need you to tell me what you've done and who you've been with. And she said, you know, I'm willing to do that, but I want you to know it doesn't feel like the same person. Like, I feel like I'll be telling you somebody else's story. But I'm willing to do that, and if that's what you need. And so we set up a time to meet, and between that conversation we had on the phone and the time that we actually sat down and met and talked, the Lord is probably, I would probably say 5 or 6 times in my life, he has spoken. I've never heard an audible voice of God. It's always a thought or the voice in my head, but there's been 5 or 6 times where I knew undeniably this was his voice. Most of the time, I'm deciphering it, right? Most of the time, I think all of us are hoping it's him, and we're taking that idea and we're running with it, and we're gonna kind of see if it's him as we step it out in faith. This is one of the times I had no doubt, and he said to me, because again, I've only ever wanted to be a pastor since I can remember. I felt the Lord say to me, if you make her do this and tell you everything she's done, I can't have you be a pastor. And as I started to dialogue with him, and I said, well, I don't understand, why would that be? And he said, because I've already forgiven her. I've covered everything that she's done. She's brought it to me. You can't make her bring up a picture of who she used to be. And I can't have you preaching about my compassion if you don't, you clearly don't understand how it works in real life. And it was a moment where I realized for me, I'd been born and raised in the church, and I had no idea what compassion was really until that moment. When he showed me how he saw Caitlin's journey and the path that she had been on, and it was like a light bulb. That moment clicked. I've never cared again after that. There wasn't a single day that it even occurred to me who she was in that season of life. You know, we're pastors in town here, but we've only been in that role for about a year. Before that, we traveled for 6 years solely talking about our story. I mean, I've heard her share details of, there's details of her story that I heard for the first time on a stage with a microphone. And not one time has any of that ever impacted a single way that I view her. And I'm so thankful for that moment I had with the Lord, because it revealed a bit of his character to me. Jesus, in that moment, even though I was raised in the church, I didn't understand the fullness of the character of Jesus and the power of what the cross really did. And it actually took that moment where it was real life. It was a person face to face that I care about deeply for me to, wow, so he actually does cover a multitude of sins. We can bring a lifetime of failure to him. And he actually is so bound by his character of compassion that he covers that up when we bring it to him. Yeah. I mean, it completely changed the way I saw God just in my own journey with my future wife. And we want to share a few thoughts this morning, or just for these last couple minutes here, on what compassion really does and what that part of his character does, because it can be really easy. When you look at 66 books, you know, I didn't necessarily go to a university identical to Simpson, but I was raised in a Christian environment where I was always around the Bible. I was always around Christian thought. I was always around a biblical worldview. And unfortunately, the danger of always being around that can be we begin to think it's common thought. We actually can begin to think it's plain, it's normal, it's vanilla. We actually can begin to take for granted the life-changing reality that's actually written in these 66 books. And for me, it wasn't until I saw how practically relatable to my life was in this area that it began to have colors. It almost is like it turned compassion from black and white to colored for me in that moment. And here's a few attributes of compassion. Number one, compassion is really shocking. It's especially shocking for Christians and for the religious folk. For those of us that have been raised in it, it actually is really shocking to us. You see it in a number of different places in Scripture, but two really that are pivotal. Even if you don't know the Bible super well, you probably heard of the story of the thief on the cross. Jesus is on the cross. There's two thieves that are each on their own cross next to him, and they're dying, and one of them begins to mock Jesus. The other one says, can you not plainly see this man is who he says he is? And Jesus looks at that one and he says, you'll be with me in heaven this day. I mean, you have to realize this, how shocking that would have been for a man that had lived 99% of his life for himself, selfishly in sin, pursuing every desire that he wanted to pursue, and he really only acknowledged Jesus for probably the last 30 minutes of his life. And that 30-minute acknowledgement, because of how shockingly compassionate Jesus is, that 30-minute acknowledgement of Jesus and who he was all that was required to cover a lifetime of failure. I mean, that's a shocking compassion. You go to John 7 and you have the picture of the adulterous woman.
John 8.
John 8. Well, it starts in John 7, but
yes,
go.
Okay, you're right. Sorry. John 8, so there's this picture of an adulterous woman. If you're not familiar, she's literally caught in the act of adultery, and they pull her out to stone her. And In John 8, it says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. They kept at him, badgering him. He straightened up and said, "The sinless one among you, go first, throw the stone." Bending down again, he wrote some more in the dirt. Hearing this, they walked away one after another, beginning with the oldest. The woman was left alone. Jesus stood up and spoke to her. "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" "No one, master," she said. "Neither do I," said Jesus. "Go on your way from now on and don't sin. Go and sin no more." Looking at her with eyes of compassion, saying, who could throw the first stone? Because his compassion is so shocking.
Well, and that moment in particular is crazy because what she did was wrong. Jesus wasn't dismissing the behavior. He wasn't saying adultery's okay. That wasn't a scripture to now make that lifestyle an acceptable lifestyle. But why compassion is so shocking is even when I bring my worst, his compassion covers it with his best. And that's what happened there. All of these men that threw her before him had to assume they know exactly what he's going to do. There is no doubt his response is going to be stoning. That is the culture. That is our practice. That is our way of life. It would have been the equivalent of asking, like, what color is the sky? The sky is blue. We stone people in adultery. I mean, it was, and so for him to then take the intentional effort to defend the person who had committed it, that level of compassion would have been uncomprehendable for almost everybody in that group. That's why he came and died on the cross, was to bring a shocking compassion that makes no logical sense when it's put up against our lifestyle and who we are. Go ahead.
Another attribute of his compassion is that it's just offensive to the religious. There's two examples in scripture, the first being the prodigal son, if you're not familiar with the story.
Yeah. Well, in Luke 15, you have this kid, these two boys. One has said, I want my inheritance. I'm going to go do my own thing and live my own life. So he's the one that actually knew what was right, but then chose to leave it. He goes and spends all his money, comes back poor and broke, and his brother gets angry that his father would celebrate his return. It's such a picture because his shocking compassion, really what it does is it wages war on Christian entitlement. For those of us that have been in the church, it doesn't take us very long to begin to create the list of the things that we think we deserve and we're owed because we've served the Lord more faithfully than others. Like, my prayers should be answered. My response is I should get this. And he does the same thing in Matthew 20 when he hires the workers at different points of the day and pays them all the same. One in the morning, one at lunch, one at night. They all get the same paycheck. What is he doing? He's saying, I'm so compassionate to the one who came at the end of the day that it actually causes you to have to face your own theology as a Christian. Because he gives the same compassion to those who come late as he does to those who showed up early. And I love that because especially now as Caitlin and I, as we pastor together and as we lead together, and I think I am so thankful that she came at lunchtime and I may have came at the beginning of the day in our life journey, but we both get to carry the same calling of God because he's shockingly compassionate in a way that is offensive to those that are too tied to their religious practices. It's one of the things that gives so much freedom to those who have lived a life of brokenness. The last two things we want to say quickly, and then we want to give an opportunity for response, is his compassion is revealing. It says in Romans 2:4 that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's actually the fact that you can bring your worst list and bring that worst list forward. And even on your worst day and as full as your worst list might be, he's going to respond to you with kindness. And that shocking response to your worst is what motivates us to say, man, I want to do better now. Man, I want my life to be changed. I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to open up those old wounds. I don't want to cut into those old places in my heart. I don't want to repeat those same relationship practices that brought me to this point of pain. Not because he's demanding that I be perfect, but simply because I can come to him with my worst and he's going to give me his best every time. You see, it was Zacchaeus. There's this cool story in Luke 19 where this guy that had been ripping people off, he'd been stealing money, and he tries to get to Jesus, and Jesus goes to his house, and all Jesus did was have a meal with him. And Zacchaeus came to his own conclusion by being in the presence of God that he should change his life. Zacchaeus determined, I need to pay everybody back that I've ripped off, and I need to change my ways. His compassion actually reveals to us a better way. His compassion reveals to us a life that is best lived in his presence. His compassion, when we've experienced it, actually shifts the way we want to make our decisions and the way we want to engage. It's that kindness of him that brings us into that repentance.
So good. So as we wrap up today, the last attribute of his compassion we wanted to talk about is that it's complete. And so as I share this next part, I want to just circle back to my story, but I want to invite you just to close your eyes so that you don't have to think about anybody else in the room. You can just have a moment with the Lord. For me, it was a moment many, many years later after I'm saved and I've understand that I'm a new creation in Christ. I've repented. I've confessed. My sin is in the light. I am a totally different person. I'm a pastor at this point in my story. But the Holy Spirit spoke something to me. It was actually in a public moment similar to this where I'm leading on a stage in a crowd, and I felt the Holy Spirit remind me of a moment that I had never confessed. I had never spoken out loud. It had never left my lips. But he wanted to make sure that his compassion in me was, it was shown to me completely, that I could be a complete, whole, and healed person. And in this moment, when he brought this up, I'm thinking, why would he do this? Why would he? I almost felt like the adulterous woman. Like, here I am. Is he asking me to just expose myself in front of this crowd and tell them this sin? And what he reminded me of was that in high school, after I had been saved for a few months, a good friend, a guy friend, took me into the men's restroom, and he showed me that my name had been engraved on the boys' bathroom stall. It said a really nasty lie about me. And I remember seeing my name engraved where they would, you know what? And I thought that I was on top of the mountain. I thought I was living the best life. I thought that everybody wanted me, but really here I am being defecated on basically and being lied about. I am not sharing this memory. And as I'm remembering this moment of shame and this moment of like pain that came back up from my past, and if you're a human being, you can probably relate to something where there's something that comes up for you sometimes and it kind of triggers you or it makes you feel a certain way. But I want to invite you today to remember that Jesus has the final word. And what he spoke to me in that moment, he said, Caitlin, your name was engraved on the boys' bathroom stall, but now it is written on my hand. Because in the book of Isaiah, it says that each of our names are written on his hand. And just like we started this morning singing that new song, is that there's a new name written in glory, that when we give our lives to him, when we say yes to Jesus, when we say, I actually want to know the person of God, I want to know who you are, when we step into his kingdom and we leave ourself behind, that we get the completeness of his compassion. We get to be a new creation. And what that moment taught me is that there is no reputation beyond God's redemption. There is nothing that you could have done, could have said, could have seen that is beyond the redemption and the full compassion of Jesus Christ.